capital estimate will be $696,696. Okay, our song before the lesson will be 108,108. And if it's convenient for you, would you please stand as we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the
students. And Jim Berry, who's with us today on the front row, is a great example of that. As Joe said, he lived with us for a while, became part of family. And we love Jim as part of our family. He's a remarkable person, in my opinion, highly successful in his business career. But what makes him most outstanding, and I don't know of anybody who's equaled it, he's managed as a single man to adopt 8 boys. And he now has 8 boys and 8 grandchildren. And that's hard to believe. I first met Jim in 1981, and I have been with him in his many experiences, but I love Jim as I've come to love him, of you. We are studying the writings of the Apostle Peter. The first letter in our text today is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 25. And I want to thank Joe and the others for this watch. It is appropriate that a preacher have a good watch, so he knows when to quit. And I will keep my eye on this watch. It's a beautiful watch, and Mikey and I now have watches that match. So I will hope to cover what I plan to say in the time remaining. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of being and doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. May God bless us in the study of this word. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. The early Christians, it's hard to imagine this, but the early Christians had horrendous insults and rumors about their behavior. They thought their weekly meetings on early first day of the week were incestuous because they called each other brother and sister. They thought there was some element of cannibalism because they drank blood of their Lord each Lord's Day. None of these things were remotely true, but these are the accusations that are written down in history of the that were made against the earliest Christians. And it is to these accusations that the Apostle Peter addresses some of the solutions. I don't understand fully this idea that unjust suffering in some way is a blessing. But nonetheless, The appeal is to Jesus Christ, our Lord, who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The undeserved sufferings of Jesus are called upon to encourage Christians when they suffer undeservedly. One of the rumors that was widely circulated is that Christians were disloyal citizens. And I can understand maybe part of the basis for that. The Christians were considered disloyal because they did not worship the emperor. Rome was very broad-minded when it came to accepting different religions, but it was very slow in accepting Christianity as a legal religion. In fact, it was not accepted as such until Constantine became emperor about 300 years after the church was started. After it was recognized that it was not really part of Judaism, Christianity as a separate religion was an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. And the rumor was that Christians were subversive. They were like terrorists. In fact, we know from secular historians that when Rome burned, the accusation was made that it was the Christians who set fire to Rome. That was the blame that Nero placed upon the Christians, that they were essentially disloyal citizens. Likely this was a distortion of the Christians' teaching that there is one Lord. One of the ways in which Rome finally decided to unite its citizens scattered all over the world was to have a process annually in which every citizen would burn incense to the image of the emperor, and in burning incense would recite this statement, "Caesar is Lord." Well, Christians, and especially in Asia Minor, refused to do that. The Christians believed there is one Lord, and he wasn't living in Rome at the time. And so they refused to participate in what one considered to be really a patriotic, more than a religious service. Nonetheless, because they refused to acknowledge and to say verbally, "Caesar is Lord," they were persecuted as disloyal citizens. That's why we have, not only in our reading of 1 Peter chapter 2, but also the more familiar reading in Romans chapter 13 by the Apostle Paul about Christians submitting to civil government. When we read in Romans chapter 13 and in reading in our study today about submitting to human authority, whether it be the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors, we might in our minds think that they were submitting to a democratic institution. Christianity living and existing in a democratic institution is of recent, comparatively so, recent origin in our own history. At the time that this was written, of course, the emperor in Rome was absolute. When we read that we are to submit, we likely do not think of absolute monarchies or dictatorships such as one finds today in the world, in the Middle East, and other places. But the reign of Nero is the reign under which much of the New Testament is written. And Nero and the Roman Empire were not like a democratic form of government. This teaching presents very difficult questions relating to a Christian and civil government. I don't know why I became fascinated with that theme, even when I was in my early teens, and followed it in my studies and wrote a master's thesis on the subject, especially as it related to war, and finally a book on the Christian and carnal warfare. Always this theme: how much do I owe my civil government? And is there time for Christians not to be obedient, absolutely obedient, such as when we read Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2? It would seem that the reading itself demands absolute compliance. From the earliest times of my thinking about religious subjects and the life of a Christian, I've asked myself, can a Christian support violent civil disobedience in the effort to topple a government? Well, as you know, that question raises issues about even the American Revolution, as we toppled a civil government that had control over the colonies. Can a Christian support violent civil disobedience? And then another issue is not the same, but nonetheless is of relevance to many of our decades. Can a Christian support nonviolent civil disobedience that interferes with the order of society in order to change a government? There are two different types of civil disobedience. There is violent civil disobedience, and there is nonviolent. There should be always a question in a Christian's mind before he uncritically or supports or encourages the government to invade other nations for the purpose of regime change. Invading another nation for the purpose of regime change is a new policy in our lifetime for the United States. Regrettably, in my opinion, that policy did not meet with significant opposition or thoughtfulness among Christians. Even as we speak, we are horrified, not that our own nation is doing it, but that another nation has invaded a nation for the purpose of regime change. On the surface, the scriptures seem to indicate that for a Christian, that he should never rebel against his own government. And I have thought and tried to think that through. It is possible that the absolute language, which we find in Romans chapter 13 and in our reading in 1 Peter 2, that this absolute language should not be applied absolutely in all time. And that's why the general context in which a letter is written or a document is issued, and the social circumstances in which that document was issued, is important. It is obvious that in the main, except for those peace churches, such as the Quakers and the Mennonites and the Amish, those separate minor branches of Christianity, that in the main, Christianity has not opposed and has not required absolute submission, and has even supported regime change. Perhaps this teaching is absolute in the first century for several reasons. And we think about the circumstances in which it was written, and we ask ourselves, is it written so absolutely because of these circumstances that existed? First of all, the Christians were without any means of effectively changing the government. We were so few in number that we could not mount any means of changing who was the emperor in Rome. To engage in public protest to Nero's actions would have brought instant deadly retaliation that would not have enhanced Christ or his church. Another consideration. Anything less than submission to the political structures that existed at that time would feed the public slander that Christianity was a political terroristic organization. And this the apostles are urging. We must not present Christianity as being a political or a terroristic organization. A third thought that has occurred to me as to why this teaching is so absolute in the first century, but is that the only way to refute this accusation and to prove that this malicious slander that we were unfaithful citizens, disloyal citizens, was to be subject to the emperor. And therefore the instruction to be submissive, even to a corrupt government such as Nero had, and even to honor the king when Nero was the king, was the only practical way to prove that the slander of the pagans against the Christians was untrue. For listen again to this statement. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Fear God, honor the king. That's chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. A second untrue slander that the Apostle Peter wants to address is that Christians promoted social unrest. They were most afraid that Christianity was trying to cause a slave revolution in the first century. Many of the Christians were slaves. And of course, any society that has slavery is always afraid of a rebellion by those slaves against that society. Social unrest. And so the accusation was made that Christians were agitating or social unrest. Part of that may be due to a teaching in the scriptures, which the world misinterpreted. There is a teaching in scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 to 23, that encouraged slaves to gain freedom if they could. Probably we've not paid most very careful attention to that, but that's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. He says you ought to be content with the state in which you were called to be Christians, because essentially what he's saying, whether you were born free or born a slave is really not that relevant. But he added, and this is a note that we should understand, he recognized that slavery was not desired. And so he says in chapter 7, if you can gain your freedom, do so. And probably that teaching was distorted to mean that slaves were agitating to cause a social unrest and freedom. Also, the Christians were teaching in their services that in Christ there is no slave or free. And so these were teachings that would seep out, and the society could not understand them, would not understand them in the context. And so they saw the meetings of the Christians as a meeting of people who were causing much unrest in society. Maybe that is why the New Testament in our reading today of 1 Peter chapter 2, as well as Romans chapter 13. In the New Testament reading of being submissive to one's masters became important to the early church at that time, because that was the only way that you would disprove this untrue slander that Christians were agitating for social change. Our image of slavery is tainted by our own national experience. And such classics as Uncle Tom's Cabin by Harriet Beecher Stowe. We forget sometimes that Daniel was a slave, although he was a very powerful man in the Persian Empire. Daniel was a slave. And we forget that Joseph was a slave, although he was second to Pharaoh himself. The New Testament writers do not call for the abolition of slavery. That sometimes is a problem for us. I would caution you to remember that no New Testament writer advocates to defend slavery. It was accepted as an institution so deeply embedded in that society that there was nothing that a few struggling Christians could do about it. The apostles recognized the undesirability of slavery by encouraging people who could become free to become free. And there is in Scripture an absolute condemnation of slave traders. This does not remove the fact that the basic premise of slavery, that a human being can be considered as a non-person and piece of property, is at war to any enlightened society. And our nation was slow to see that. One of the most notorious decisions by the United States Supreme Court was the Dred Scott decision in 1857, which was premised on the notion that one human being could be owned by another human being and therefore was property. There is a progressive attitude in Scripture that Christianity has an eventual answer to slavery. It is found in the letter to Philemon. Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. Philemon had a runaway slave named Onesimus, who in some way was converted by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul faced the dilemma, what do I do with a Christian now who is a runaway slave? And the purpose of the book of Philemon is to encourage Philemon to accept Onesimus back, not merely as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. That's revolutionary. I don't think that the book of Philemon could be used to say that every Christian or every person who became a Christian who was a runaway slave had to be returned to its master. Always we must be careful in reading these texts to understand the context. The Apostle Paul knew that Philemon was a devoted Christian. The Apostle Paul himself was a great friend, personal friend of Philemon. He knew that man, he knew his heart, and he knew that Philemon would do the right thing about his slave, Onesimus, who was returned. It is significant that the Apostle Paul would list slave traders in a class with those who kill their fathers or their mothers, and adulterers and perverts and liars in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Nonetheless, when we read in our scriptures today, there is a disconcerting instruction that we are to be submissive to wrongdoing, that we are to suffer unfairly. And that somehow there is a power that is released when people endure suffering unjustly. And the appeal to Jesus Christ as the example of one who suffered in this way. The higher good sometimes may require the individual Christians to submit to unfair cruelty. The only appeal that can influence the Christian in accepting sometimes unfair treatment by not retaliating and not trying to get revenge is to remember the example of Jesus Christ, who suffered unjustly without retaliation. This wonderful passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 extols the moral and spiritual power of unjust suffering. And Jesus is the example and strength to a Christian when that Christian has been subjected to harsh injustice. I want to close with this unrelated statement, but I thought about it in the last song that we sang together. When I was doing my religious studies, there was a German theologian who was recognized as really an original thinker who was trying to get the German people and theology back to a more conservative view of the Bible. His name is Karl Barth. And at that time, when I was a student, he was the kind of the latest, freshest writer to make a real strong appeal to go back to what the Bible says. He was a German. They asked Karl Barth one time what is the greatest thought that he had as this great theologian. And his reply was, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. I've always thought of that whenever we have sung this song, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. You and I are loved by the Lord, no doubt about it. We're going to sing two stanzas of this song, and if anyone wants to confess their faith in Christ and to be a disciple by being baptized, or if we can have prayer for you, we ask you to stand while we stand.
Come to the fountain free. Will you come?